Please remain standing as we read God's holy and inspired word. From 2 Peter chapter 1, we will read verses 12 through 21. 2 Peter 1, 12 through 21. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And please be seated. Lord, we come to you needing your Holy Spirit to illuminate these words to us, to apply them to our lives, to help us to think through how we should live in light of them. And Lord, we are all very needy tonight. Lord, we ask that you would help us as we endeavor to learn from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, many of you have no doubt heard about the great fire which raged through ancient Rome back in AD 64. The Emperor Nero was the emperor at that time, and he had a reputation for being a little crazy. A word on the street was that he had actually set the fire himself intentionally because he wanted to rebuild Rome in even more glory. Well, you can imagine if this was the rumor going around that he had done this, well, he would start to feel a little bit of political pressure from that. And so he cooked up a story. He said, you know what? This fire, it was started by those Christians. And you can imagine after that came out, persecution would be intense, and it was. In the persecution that followed, both Peter and Paul lost their lives. Well, as we come to our text this evening, we find Peter in a Roman cell, Roman prison cell. He's on death row. And yet Peter was prepared for this moment. Why was he prepared? Perhaps you remember back in the end of John's gospel, that conversation Peter had with the risen Lord. Jesus had told Peter before the Lord was ascended, he told Peter, "Truly I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." So Peter was prepared for this moment in his life. And we can see as we look at the first four verses of our text this evening that Peter uses the language, I would say, of a pilgrim. He speaks of his departure in verse 15. But the word he uses there is exodus. He speaks of his exodus that he's about to take, this coming out of this world with all its corruption, and the implication being that he's going in to a new heaven and a new earth, a better place, that eternal kingdom he spoke about in verse 11, we heard about last time we were together. And he also speaks of his body in a similar way that Paul speaks of it, as a tent or a tabernacle, this temporary dwelling. The implication being that he's going to be clothed with an eternal body, a body fashioned for the new heavens and the new earth. Remember Paul using this language in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, "For while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." So Peter is speaking as one who is on pilgrimage, but he's on his way home. He's right at the doorstep of where he will spend eternity. So he's speaking with great confidence. But his concern for the sheep is evident. As we look at these first four verses, you can see Peter saying that they need to be reminded. That's really what he wants to drive home in this first section. Peter knows that sheep are prone to forget. Prone to forget who they are. We saw this in the first part of chapter 1 last time. They forget that they were cleansed of their former sins. Sheep are prone to wander. Even Peter himself, we recall, said to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, I will never deny you." And yet we see shortly thereafter, that's exactly what he did three times. We sheep, that's just how it is for us, isn't it? We have this propensity to wander, to forget what the Lord has said to us. And it goes all the way back to the garden, doesn't it? That lie from the serpent. Did God really say this? Is this really true? Planting those seeds of doubt in our minds. So Peter is emphasizing here, you need to be reminded. He says remind three times in the first four verses. It's as if he wants to remind them that they need to be reminded. Well, last time we were together, his reminder was that they need to continue growing in godliness, remember? That the source of their growth in godliness was the union with Christ, and that this pursuit of godliness would be characterized by struggle, making every effort to add virtue to their faith, and that the fruit of their struggle would be that they'd be making their calling and election more sure. So they'd be augmenting their assurance. So that was the first half, you could say, of his reminder. Now we come to the second half. And here, Peter wants to remind them of the objective basis of their faith. So if the first section was more about subjective experience, what the Lord is doing in us in sanctification, this section here is more about objective things, the objective basis of our faith. And to accomplish that, Peter anticipates a challenge that is going to be coming from the false teachers. Remember, the background of all of this is that these false teachers are going to rise among the people. And so Peter is anticipating a challenge coming from them. And what is that challenge? The challenge is that the second coming of Christ is nothing but a cleverly devised myth. Just a myth, just a story. And so Peter wants to answer this challenge for the sake of these sheep who are going to be dealing with this particular assertion. And so, in answering that, he makes two main points. The first point is the second coming of Christ is not a myth based on the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. That's point number one. And point number two is the second coming of Christ is no myth based on the prophetic testimony of the scriptures. So these are the two pillars of Peter's apologetic. So let's look at the first one. The eyewitness testimony of the apostles. Look at verse 16. Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, in ancient Rome, Greek mythology was in the air. It was everywhere, right? This was the fabric of their society. And the same is true today. If you go to Rome, you see Greek statues of Greek gods and goddesses and so forth. It's just part of the fabric of their culture. And alongside that, during this time, there was a lot of Jewish mythology in circulation as well. You might recall Paul saying that there was Jewish myths and fables and endless genealogies in Titus chapter 1. And we encounter this, of course, today, don't we? We have a lot of folks who want to say everything in the New Testament that's supernatural is just a myth. It never really happened. Perhaps you've heard of a gentleman named Rudolf Bultmann, a 20th century New Testament scholar, very influential, and he made it his life's project to demythologize the New Testament, to go through the New Testament and take out everything that had a supernatural flavor. And so the false teachers here, they want to say the second coming of Christ is just like all these other myths around them, like the Greek mythology in their culture. Well, Peter wants to emphatically deny this charge, of course, that it's just a tall tale. Peter is not sitting there on death row because he follows simply a moral teacher or follows a mythological figure. Peter is sitting on death row because he follows the light of the world. And men loved darkness more than they loved light. That's why he's there. And he must warn the sheep of this charge that is coming. He must deal with this for their sake, like a good father would, as he prepares his children for the lies that they're going to be hearing. He says in verse 16, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." A few years back, I was an eyewitness of a hit-and-run car accident. I was working as a security guard, and I noticed this woman back into a vehicle and then just drive away. And I was the only eyewitness. And so I had to call the police and make a report. And a few weeks later, I got a call that I had to come into court and stand in the witness trial and tell exactly what I had seen. Well, I remember the lawyer kind of coaching me about this, and he said, "Look, don't give them your opinion of this woman. Don't tell them what your gut feeling was about her motives, or what you think happened before, or what you can imagine happened afterwards. We just want to know the facts. What did you see? It doesn't matter if it favors the defendant or the plaintiff. Just give us the facts." And as I was giving my testimony, I realized that what I was saying had tremendous bearing on this woman. I was the only one who saw what had happened. Eyewitness testimony has tremendous power in a court of law. Now, Peter witnessed something spectacular, didn't he? He witnessed the transfiguration. Look at verse 17 through 18. It says, "For when we received honor and glory," or "for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." It was Peter, it was James, and it was John. With Jesus on this holy mountain, and he was transfigured before them in this dazzling display of radiant light before them, this display of power and glory unlike they had ever seen in this world. This was otherworldly, what they were looking at. And then they heard this voice coming from heaven, the very voice of God, saying, "This is my beloved Son." And then from the gospel accounts, we know that there was Elijah and Moses there. I mean, this scene was absolutely spectacular. And you can imagine why Peter had a little hard time kind of making sense of what was going on after he saw this scene. He suggested they build booths, etc. Wasn't really sure what to do. I don't think I would be sure of what to do either if I saw this. It was a dramatic display. But the question that we have before us here is, how does the transfiguration, of all the events that Peter could have referenced in the life of Jesus, how does the transfiguration specifically further his argument that the second coming is no myth? How does this fit what he's trying to say? Well, the answer is the transfiguration prefigures the second coming of Christ. In the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the transfiguration always follows a declaration that the kingdom of God is coming in power. So you see the kingdom of God coming in power that is declared by Jesus. And then you have, immediately following, the record of the transfiguration. It's this foretaste, this prefiguring of what will be the transfiguration times infinity, you could say, at the second coming. This dazzling display magnified beyond our imaginations at the second coming. Also notice the three elements of the transfiguration that Peter mentions here when he describes it. He says Christ received honor and glory from the Father. That's one thing. That the Father identified him as his beloved Son. And that it all took place on a holy mountain. Those are the three things that Peter mentions. He doesn't mention Moses and Elijah. He just mentions these three things. Well, turn, if you will, to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. And we can pick up in verse 6. We read, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, on my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him.'" Notice that all three of elements that Peter mentioned in his description of the transfiguration, we see here in Psalm chapter 2. It's very interesting. And this has led some scholars to say, to believe, that Peter was alluding to Psalm 2 in his description of the transfiguration. Now, why is this significant? Well, Psalm 2 speaks of this future Davidic king who's going to judge the nations with fury. That's what the psalm is about, in essence. The second coming is in view. So even as Peter describes the transfiguration, we hear Psalm 2 going on in the background, reminding us that this king who displayed power and glory on that mountain is coming again in judgment, just as Psalm 2 promises that he will. So what Peter witnessed on that holy mountain that day was just a glimpse of what all of mankind is going to witness when Jesus comes again. It's going to look a lot like Psalm 2. It's going to be bad for those outside of Christ. It will be glorious for us, but judgment will be happening. Well, let's step back for a second. As we think about this challenge coming from these false prophets, that the second coming was just a myth, a cleverly devised myth. This kind of challenge might sound familiar to your ears, right? In our day and age, our faith is constantly being derided by those around us. We're being constantly mocked in the public square. People can't believe that we actually believe these things. They can't believe it. And they ask, how can you believe these events actually happened? And what's more, how can you believe that Jesus is actually going to come back? It's just very hard for them to wrap their minds around that. And sometimes I think our answer to them falls a little bit flat, unfortunately. We sometimes say that, you know, I believe that Jesus is coming back. I believe all these things happen because Jesus changed my life. Jesus did a great work in my life. You know, I was hooked to cigarettes. He liberated me from smoking addiction. Or I was a really unloving person. And, you know, with time, and Jesus has helped me become a better person. He's really done a great work in my life. My friends who knew me back then, they wouldn't even recognize me now. I'm just a different person now. We talk about all the things that he's done for us, he's done in us. And these are precious experiences. These are valid things, right? I don't want to undervalue them in any way. But this should never be the substance, the full substance of our response to that question, should it? And why is it? Well, because the skeptic can just come back and say, you know what? I'm really glad Jesus is working for you. I'm really glad. And I know they say that because I've heard that many times. They say, you know what? Keep going with Jesus. He's done a great thing for you, and I'm glad, and I hope you know everything works out for you and Jesus. And that's it. And there you go. And they walk away unchallenged, unaffected by your testimony. You know, there are a lot of things that can change our lives, right? That can change our lives for the good, that have nothing to do with the gospel. Self-help books, right? Alcoholics Anonymous. I have a relative who had a nervous breakdown. She had to go into a mental institution. And you know what helped her? I hate to say this. Christian Science helped her in some way. Christian Science is a complete lie. This denial that evil exists, that's kind of the essence of Christian Science. But it helped her in some way. She really was able to come out of the mental institution, and she lived a rather normal life after that, after she got involved with this stuff. The point is that the good news is not that our lives were changed. The good news is based on historical events which happened outside of us. The good news is that Christ died for sinners. That's the good news. Not that our lives were changed. The good news is based on eyewitness testimony. It's a report of what Jesus has done in history. The apostles confronted the unbelieving world by reporting what? Historical facts about the life of Jesus. That's how they confronted the unbelieving world. They talked about his virgin birth. They talked about his sinless life. His miracles. He raised people from the dead. He healed the sick. They talked about his death for sinners on a cross. And that he rose again on the third day, defeating death. And that he's coming again. Yes, he is coming again. We believe he's coming again. We believe that testimony because we've seen the truth of the first coming and all the events surrounding that testimony. We believe what the apostles have told us about that. Now, often we get scared away from talking like this by folks who want to say, well, all that happened surrounding Jesus' life is so, shall we say, unscientific, right? Miracles and so forth. But you know what? Science, no matter how good your science is powerless to change something that's already happened in history. Science cannot undo something that's already happened. So yes, the miracles were supernatural. Science just has to deal with that. There was eyewitness testimony of these things. Science doesn't have all the answers. Our faith is built on historic facts. And that is why Peter answers the false teacher's skepticism by saying that he was an eyewitness to an event, the transfiguration. We believe the apostolic testimony. Others do not believe. But we are Christians because we have believed the good news. We've believed their report. Well, this brings us to our second point and final point this evening. The prophetic testimony of Scripture. And this will be a bit shorter. Peter now begins moving our thoughts from the audible word that he heard on that holy mountain to the written word of God. We read in verse 19, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Well, this is a difficult text, a challenging text. What does it mean that we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed? I think it means that as the events of Jesus' life came to pass, the Old Testament prophecies were more fully confirmed. They were confirming what was written in the prophets. So many times in the Gospels we read that this came to pass in order that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by this prophet or that prophet. There's a great desire among the Gospel writers to show that Jesus' life confirms the Old Testament prophecy. And so because of this firmness, Peter says we would do well to pay attention. And Peter says we should pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Isn't that beautiful language? As to a lamp shining in a dark place. This is how the word describes itself, isn't it? Psalm 119, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And then later in that chapter, the entrance of his word or the unfolding of his word brings light. This is how we believe the gospel, isn't it? Faith came by what? By hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the word of God was preached to us. The Lord worked faith in our hearts, and we believe the gospel. That's how it works. Well, notice what Peter says next. We should pay attention until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Well, in light of Peter's argument, the day here is likely a reference to the day of the Lord. And he mentions that the morning star rises in our hearts. Who is this morning star? Well, this is likely an allusion to Numbers chapter 24, interestingly enough. Numbers 24, this prophecy of Balaam. We read in verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Well, this has long been understood as a messianic prophecy. This star who would take up the scepter in this passage is the morning star Peter's talking about here in his epistle. It's also the morning star we read about in John's revelation, isn't it? In Revelation chapter 22, 16. But notice once again here in this prophecy from Numbers, the theme of judgment. Once again, this prophecy is surrounded with all this language of judgment. That this star who will take up the scepter, he's going to crush the forehead of Moab, break down all the sons of Sheth. Peter's reference to a prophecy uttered by Balaam is also quite significant as we understand the final two verses in our chapter here. We remember what the story of Balaam was about, right? Balaam was this kind of obscure figure. And the king of Moab, his name was Balak, he wanted to hire Balaam to pronounce a word of cursing over the people of Israel, Moab's enemies, right? But every time Balaam tried to curse Israel, all he could do was bless them. And this happened several times in succession. And finally, Balaam just explained to Balak, he said, look, Balak, if you should give me your house, if Balak should give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad. And this is key here, of my own will. What the Lord speaks, that will I speak. Well, look at the last two verses of our text, verses 20 and 21. Look what Peter says. And see if this sounds similar to what Balaam just said. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So just as Balaam could not pronounce whatever he wanted, he could only speak what the Lord put into his heart or onto his tongue to speak. He couldn't just sit down, and none of the prophets could just sit down at a desk and say, look, I want to write a prophecy today. What should I write about? And then dream up some kind of prophecy. These men spoke as they were ferried along, carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Greek word is ferry or pharaoh. That's where we get our English word ferry, right? They were carried along by the Holy Spirit when they spoke these prophecies. Well, in closing, so we look around at the world and we see the things that God has created. The general revelation, you could say, of this creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth shows forth his handiwork. We can see certain things about God, right? We can see that he is a God of great wisdom. He's a God of great power. He's even a God of who has general compassion for a sinful people, a people that hate him, and yet he still brings four seasons. He brings rain upon the earth. He still takes care of people who hate him. So he's this God, has this general disposition of compassion, even for sinners. We can see much about God just by the general revelation around us. But one thing we cannot see from this general revelation is how we might be saved. The message of salvation is something that comes to us by special revelation, by the Word of God. The scriptures that we're talking about here this evening. That's where we find, that's where we learn how we might be saved. That's where we find the words of life. What did Peter say to Jesus? Lord, where will I go? Where can I go? You are the one who has the words of life. That comes to us in the scriptures. That's what the Holy Spirit was guiding these prophets to write down for our sake, that we might know how we can be saved. You know, man dreams up a lot of different ways to save himself, to climb that ladder to God, to break free of his limitations. But there's only one way. We know that from the scriptures. We know that from the apostolic testimony. There's only one way that we might be saved, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. In his word, it's called a lamp that's shining in a dark place. You know where that lamp illuminates? It illuminates a path that leads right to Christ. That's where it directs our attention. Again and again. It repeats it again and again. The whole book is about Christ in a million different ways that tells us about Christ. That's what the scriptures are about. And that's the truth that we are established in. No matter how many false ideas come to us, we need to continually go back to the old truth, the old paths that have come to us in this word, and cling to them ever more tightly. Pay more careful attention to this word. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this anchor of our souls, the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that he has saved us. He has taken all of our sins upon himself. And we look to you, Lord, once again, to protect us, Lord, from all the false ideas around us, Lord. Be a light to us, a light to our minds. Continually point us to yourself, Lord Jesus. We need you. We're desperate for you. And Lord, lead us home. We want to follow in Peter's steps and make an exodus, but not only an exodus, but also an entrance into that eternal kingdom. And we know your word is going to protect us and guide us and continually point the way for us. Bring us home, Lord, in your good time. And in the meantime, sustain us in this life. Help us this week as we go out among a world full of unbelievers and skeptics and people saying our religion is a complete myth. Lord, help us to have an answer for them, for the hope that is within us. Fill us with your spirit this week, that we might be fruitful for your kingdom, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.